Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Well, we are living in very dangerous times. All of us are keeping track of the pandemic which is sweeping the world and even sweeping our beloved America. Many people have contracted the coronavirus disease. Many have perished from the effects of this disease. Our nation is battling the virus, and many conveniences that we take for granted have been closed to us. Included in these closings are worship services in our churches. The Believer's Bible Class is part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Our church is following the mandate put out by our Texas and Dallas leaders, which calls for our church to cancel all of our events and worship services. And of course, this includes the Believer's Bible Class sessions on Sunday mornings. At this point, we do not know how long this will be in effect, but for sure, it will be for many more weeks ahead of us. The First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas broadcasts its services to people around the world through its iCampus website on Sunday morning and evening. Our pastor, Reverend Robert Jeffress, is preaching each week on this iCampus presentation. Likewise, the Believer's Bible Class is presenting its weekly lesson through the use of our website, believersbibleclass.com. Each week, class teacher Doug Brady will record that week's lesson, and we will have it available to you on this website in time for Sunday morning listening. We hope you will take part in this project and listen and follow along on the class notes, which are also available on the website. Also, we trust that each of you will tell your friends and neighbors about this broadcast on Sunday mornings so that they also might listen and hear the Word of God. In today's lesson, class teacher Doug Brady brings us a very special lesson that fits in with all that is going on with the COVID-19 situation. The title of this lesson, Facing Our Fears in the Power of God. It is our prayer that you will glean much from this lesson and pass it on to your neighbors and friends. Well, here now is our longtime teacher and my good friend, Doug Brady.
Today I wanted to take a break from our normal lesson pattern and speak to something that's on everybody's hearts and minds and everybody that's dealing with the scare of the pandemic that is gripping our nation. Think back about a passage many of you have heard, learned growing up. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Most of us know that comes from Psalm 23. But is that just some pretty sounding Hebrew poetry sung by a minstrel who lived 3,000 years ago? Or is that a promise that should really mean something to us? Well, we're facing a very fearful time in our nation's history. There is a horrible pestilence ravaging our land. We know that one of our primary enemies has either knowingly or unknowingly unleashed this devastating pestilence on our nation. There's compelling evidence that this virus was either enhanced or modified in a laboratory. But it is time we ask ourselves a series of questions that desperately need answering. We must look for answers in the only reliable source of truth that there really is available to us. But first, at the very start of our inquiry, we need to know what we can determine for certain about this attack. Well, the first thing we can know for certain is that this pestilence, commonly known as novel coronavirus, COVID-19, it is here in our land and it is attacking our people. We know that for certain. We also know that there are some people in our country who knew about it long before the rest of us did, even had symposiums on how to handle pandemics. But more importantly, we know for certain that God knew that it was coming long before it ever happened. And when God knows what's going to happen, He makes provision for what's going to happen. And it may very well be that His plan is to use this pestilence to bring our nation to her knees. In fact, this pestilence may even be a form of judgment brought upon our nation in response to the sins of her people. Well, with those thoughts in mind, I think we ought to go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank You that we can know that we have been placed in Your hands, and that You hold us, care for us, plan for us, and look out for us. I pray, Father, for our nation and the battle that she finds herself in. I pray that You'll bring us together. Politics will be left by the wayside, and that we join in this fight together. I pray, Father, that You be with our leaders. Give them wisdom and understanding and insight into what should be done. Now today, Father, as we open Your book and we look at Your scriptures, I pray, Father, that You guide us, that You help us to understand, and You give us the kind of spirit that You want exhibited in our lives, so that those around us can see that kind of spirit and know that we belong to You. Pray these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus, and the power of Your Holy Spirit. Amen. So let's narrow down the questions we're going to ask for just a moment. Questions we need to ask in the face of this pestilence. And the first of those questions, I think, is this. What should we, as God's people, do? In the midst of this calamity, what should we be doing? Well, the first thing we should do is find ourselves on our knees. We, as God's people, should pray. Pray for our leaders. I don't mean simple, quick prayers like of the now I lay me down to sleep variety, but I mean detailed, creative, well thought out, arduous, and sustained prayer. In addition to our first line of defense, that is prayer, God's people must also be able to face this tragedy in a way that directs non-believers towards the one true God. You see, whether we like it or not, we as God's people will be watched by the world. If you let the world know that you belong to Jesus Christ, they're going to be watching you. How will you respond to this tragedy and the challenges it brings? Will you speak out as to the causes of the pestilence, especially if our response is labeled as hate speech? Will we do it in love and with a disciplined approach? Well, as I said before, we need to go to the only real source of truth. We need to consider, for example, what Paul said to Timothy to encourage him in a time of peril. Now, as I look at this passage found in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, I've noticed that the translations of this verse tend to vary a little bit. And I want you to consider three different translations. The first one is the ESV, the English Standard Version. It says this, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control." In the Authorized King James Version, its translators say this verse or translate the verse this way, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And in the New American Standard, it reads, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. So we know that when you have varying translations and the word choices by those translators vary a great deal, you need to look at the specific words in the Greek or the Hebrew, as the case may be. And the first word I think we should look at is the word fear. Dileia in the Greek. Dileia has a variety or several shades of meaning. It talks about fear. He can have fear on the low end of the scale, and you'd probably want to translate it timidity. You can have fear on the middle level of a scale, and it would be translated fearfulness. Or you can have it on the high end of the scale, be translated cowardice or panic. This word can provide us a meaning, or provides a meaning of all three of those various levels of fearfulness, and therefore it fits in almost any context. But once we come to grips with the variations in this meaning of this word fear, dileia, we need to see the phrase that it's contained in, because each of these translations tells us or speaks of the spirit of fear. This spirit of fear, we're told, does not originate from God. This passage makes that clear. So if you find yourself facing such a spirit of fear that wants to step in and control you or to affect you, you have to understand first and foremost that it's not from God. But if it doesn't come from God, where does it come from? Well, you have three choices. It's either going to come from the flesh, the world, or the devil. But the one thing we can know for certain is all three of these sources are our sworn enemy who wants to destroy us. And the spirit of fear is one of the ways that he can do that. Well, if God didn't give us the spirit of fear and doesn't want us to have it, what kind of spirit does he give us? Well, just like God, the Spirit comes into a three-part explanation. The first, he wants to give us a spirit of power. This is the Greek word dunamos. And dunamis means a strength or a power or an ability. We get English words from dunamis like dynamic, dynamo, dynamite. It's a word that speaks of an explosive or overwhelming type of power. And that's the first aspect of the Spirit that we're being offered. The Spirit that the Holy Spirit wants to provide to us. Power. Explosive, overwhelming power. The Holy Spirit has that for you. Second is the Spirit of love. This is the word we're familiar with, agape. It's a word that speaks of the highest type of love there is, an unconditional type of love that's neither earned or merited. God wants to give us that and love us that way, and through us, love others that way. That's the second part of the Spirit. The third is maybe a little more difficult to describe, because these passages all translate it in a different way. The Greek word is sophronissimos. And sophronissimos means an admonishing or calling to soundness of mind, to moderation and self-control. So with a word with that kind of definition, how do you translate it? Well, most translators wouldn't like the translation that I would select because it's five words. You're not supposed to translate one word with so many different other words. But I would say to understand it completely, we should translate it as disciplined thinking and sound judgment. Disciplined thinking and sound judgment. Now, let me go back and answer a question that may have been welling up in your thinking. Is it really true that God doesn't want us to fear? Could it be that God doesn't give us the spirit of fear that Satan does, but he still wants us to fear at times? And maybe it's smart to be fearful at times. Well, the only thing or the only one that God wants you to fear is God himself. Otherwise, he does not want you to fear. How do you know that? One of my favorite verses is found in the 41st chapter of Isaiah, verse 10. Most of you have heard me quote it many times. It says this, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Now I want you to notice the verb, first, do not fear. Second, do not anxiously look about you. The grammatical settings for those two phrases is imperative, an imperative mood. That's because God intends those two statements to be commands. He has commanded you not to fear, commanded you to not let anxiety overtake you or affect you. Now, what is it called when God gives you a command and you don't do it? You don't follow it? The answer is very simple. That's sin. But this command is interesting because it's accompanied with a promise. A promise that God says, I have the strength for you. I will be there to help you. I will uphold you. But the promise is only as good as the one making it. Can God really do that? Is our Lord really that powerful that he can fulfill the promise for everyone who claims it? Well, maybe we ought to narrow down the question, because I think most of you believe he certainly is that powerful enough to do it for Moses, and he's powerful enough to do it for David, and he's powerful enough to do it for Peter and Paul. But is he powerful enough to do it for you? You, in your situation, in your life. You know, there was a woman who didn't believe God was powerful enough to do it for her. Her name was Sarah. She knew it was biologically impossible for her to have a child. Yet God told her that he was powerful enough to make that happen in her body. In Genesis 18, starting in verse 13, it says this, "And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? Is anything too difficult for Yahweh?" Job says the same thing in the 42nd chapter of his book. It says, "Then Job answered Yahweh and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Jesus was saying the same thing in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. He says this, "And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now, is there anything he left out of that last phrase when he said, with God all things are possible? I think not. Finally, in Revelation, we're told of John being in the throne room of God Almighty, listening to him, and a voice that comes from the throne. Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 5. "And a voice came from the throne saying, praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord is our God, the Almighty reigns." That word Almighty, pantocrator in the Greek, speaks of someone who holds sway over all things, the ruler of all, almighty and omnipotent God. You see, there should be no question in our minds that God can and will fulfill that promise to us that he has made when we obey his command. There's now a different set of questions I want us to consider. I want to narrow it in because of this pestilence our nation is facing and ask the question, does God ever use pestilence to accomplish his purposes? Well, let me read you a passage from the book of Exodus, starting in chapter 9 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come upon you with a very severe pestilence on your livestock which are in the field, and on the horses and on the donkeys and the camels, on the herds and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel." And the Lord set a definite time, saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourself handfuls of soot from a kiln, and let Moses throw it towards the sky in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and it will bring boils breaking out with sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it towards the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. Now let's ask ourselves three questions in response to this passage. Who was responsible for these two pestilences? But there's no question. The passage makes it clear. God is the one who was responsible. Secondly, did God control who was infected and who was not? Well, that's very clear too. He was in complete control of who that was and who did these things, who suffered and who did not. Finally, why did God send these pestilences? Well, he sent them because he used them as judgment on the nation of Egypt and their leader, Pharaoh. Judgment. Why did he send judgment? Because they refused to obey God and his instructions to them. They refused to obey God. That disobedience will only be given a certain period of time before the judgment of God comes. Secondly, has God ever sent a pestilence to infect his own people, such as, say, Israel, for example, to accomplish his purposes? You have to remember that Israel was a nation that God himself created and established, started with one man, Abraham, and then to his grandson, Jacob, whose name he changed to Israel. He considered them to be his people. He called them the apple of his eye. And yet, we know that he sent a pestilence at least one time in their history to affect them. Look what it says in 2 Samuel 24, starting in verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. Think what would be going on in our nation right now if the death toll stood at 70,000. Continuing on in verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel was striking down the people and said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." So Gad, the prophet, came to David that day and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And David went up according to the word of Gad, and just as the Lord had commanded. Now verse 25. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And thus the Lord was moved by the prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. It seems perfectly clear to me from this passage that what needs to be done here is our nation needs to find herself on her knees. We need to beseech God to save us, to intervene, to place his hand between us and this virus. God only saves those who come to him. And if we turn our backs on God, we cannot expect him to intervene on our behalf. You see, as you look at this passage, you see that God sent this pestilence for two reasons. One, to discipline the nation for the wrongdoing that had been going on in her and lives and the life of her leader. But it was also to test his people as to how they would respond to the pestilence. Would they look up for deliverance? Or would they look to themselves or others for help? What was God's provision to bring about his intervention? Prayer and sacrifice. Prayer and sacrifice. Is our nation willing to do that? Maybe more important, are you willing to do that? Well, I think before we finish today, there's another set of passages that we have to look at. We have to see what's really going on. And I want to consider a biblical example of discipline and testing from which we can draw certain principles that will help us to know what to do in the critical biological conflagration we now face. First, I want you to look at Numbers 13, starting in verse 27. We'll read all the way to chapter 14, verse 4. Thus they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us." This is when the Israelites were scouting out the promised land the first time. "And it certainly does flow with milk and honey. This is its fruit," as they held up these humongous grapes they found. "Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw descendants of Anak there," that is, giants. "Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone with him said, "We are not able to go up against these people. They are too strong for us." So they gave to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight." Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled and complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Let's ask ourselves a couple of questions. Why did Joshua and Caleb want to enter the land and take it? The answer is quite clear. Their faith was strong. They believed that God would do what he had promised his people. Why did the rest of the people want to turn away and go back to Egypt? Clearly, it was a lack of faith. They didn't trust God to do what he had promised to them he would do, and that is to give them their land. Well, what caused their faith to weaken and to crumble like that? The answer is unequivocal. Fear did that. They allowed the spirit of fear to overtake them, and it destroyed their faith. We must come to understand in a very practical and applicational way, fear is the enemy of faith. You know, Jesus described this concept in Matthew chapter 8, verse 24-26, speaking to the disciples in the boat. And he said, "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?' And he got up, rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm." Do you think that this event in the disciples' lives helped them to understand the relationship of fear with faith? I think it did. The more you come to know your Savior, the easier it is to have the faith that thwarts fear. Let's go back to Israel just a second. Their fear of going into the land as God, that God had promised to give them, had destroyed their faith. And as a result, God sent them back into the wilderness, back into the desert for 40 years. So that every person, every older person in that generation died away, except for two, Joshua and Caleb, the men of faith. For 40 years, he taught them about himself. He taught them about who he was and what he could do, and how precious his words really were to them. So that as they grew to know him even better, their faith would become strong and not weak like their fathers and their mothers. You'll find a story about this, or the statement of that determination, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. This was a passage that Jesus was very familiar with. It says this: "You shall remember," remember, don't forget, "you shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and then fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. Man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh." Now this passage is overflowing with a cornucopia of wisdom and insight that I want us to consider today. You see, Jesus quoted this same passage to Satan when he did battle with him in the wilderness. Now we must comprehend what God is trying to say to us in this passage. Number one, when God allows his people to suffer difficulties and hardships, it is always for a purpose. There is a purpose for this virus invading our country the way it has. Now, sometimes these hardships that have to be suffered are as a result of sin. But other times, they occur simply to test our faith for the purpose of growing it. And then at other times, these difficulties and hardships are allowed by God for both of those reasons. That was clearly the case here in Deuteronomy 8. They were both in judgment and for testing. I am convinced that that is the case in America today. America is being both judged and tested. Secondly, I want you to notice that God led the nation of Israel back into the desert both to humble and to test them. The humbling was to serve as discipline for their sin. What was that sin? It was a lack of faith. You see, you can't please God without faith. They had a lack of faith that was caused by fear. What about the testing? The testing designed by God and utilized over that 40-year span was to build their faith so he could give them a second chance to enter into the promised land. This principle of building faith is something James talked about in his epistle bearing his name. If you look at chapter 1, starting in verse 2, it says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now understand the way this is translated. The word endurance that James speaks of is a continuing and abiding faith that goes stronger the more it is exercised. Now, a third question I want us to consider. And what did this lack of faith that Israel displayed as it was poised to enter the Promised Land for the first time, as it reached the southern border of the Promised Land, what did it demonstrate? That they didn't really know their God. They had not come to understand His heart. So what did God do as He took them back into the desert? For 40 years, He revealed to them who and what He was. And little by little, He tested their faith until it had grown sufficient to meet the challenges that awaited them in the land that He had promised to give them. One other thing I want you to consider. As God's people had completed their time in the deserts of Midian, they learned that the Word of God was the most valuable thing they had. Do you believe the Word of God to be the most valuable thing that you have? They recognized that their lives were to depend on His Word. They now listened to God. When He spoke to them, He believed them, or they believed Him when He spoke to them. When He made promises to them, they knew that He would keep them. Over that last 40 years, they had learned that obeying God's word was literally a life or death decision. We now face a deadly enemy in our nation. We will be making life or death decisions for our nation, for our families, for our own selves. And as this people now entered the Promised Land, they listened to God with open and compliant hearts. And you know what He did? He gave them a great victory. The land He promised to them became theirs to enjoy and to raise their nation and their family. So what about us? Are we a nation being humbled by this pestilence that attacked our people? Are we, that is His people, also being tested? I don't believe He's testing the whole nation. Only those in the nation who belong to Him. Will we come to recognize that fear is the enemy of faith? And will we, based on that recognition, reject fear and instead allow God to fill us with power and love and disciplined thinking and sound judgment? With this type of spirit, one is not intimidated by difficulties, even when those difficulties may appear to us to be overwhelming. So as we face this test, we must remember that the world will be watching. Which spirit will they see in our lives? And what will be the object of our faith? Let's pray. Father, I thank You that we could come to You today. I thank You that You care about us. Now, Father, we know that a great number of years ago, You gave us a tremendous gift that we call America, a nation founded on the principles of Your word, a nation put together by men and women who loved You and were devoted to You, a nation that could rightly be called a Christian nation. Help us to recognize that this may be one of our last opportunities to turn back to You, because our nation has forsaken You. And yet, Father, all that we can really control is ourselves. And so I pray, Father, that we'll recognize the example of David, that we must pray and sacrifice, that we'll listen to the instructions that Isaiah gave us, not to fear or to be anxious, but instead, Father, to recognize that fear is the enemy of faith, and that it is faith that pleases you the most and enables you to work in our lives, doing wonderful things that the world can see and are forced to admit that's God. He's real, and He's in their lives. May that be what the world sees in us, Father. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus and in the power given to us through His blood. May He come quickly. Amen.